Good morning, church. My name is Jesse Wright, and I am the family pastor here at Simpsonville Baptist, and I'm so honored and thankful to have the opportunity to bring you the Word of God today. Please bear with me today. On Thursday, I, out of the blue, lost my voice, and by Friday, I had hardly any voice at all, and so I'm taking steroids and antibiotics and oil of oregano and elderberry and every kind of throat spray and herb that I can get my hands on. And so if I start squeaking halfway through the service, I'm going to need somebody, Scott or Tolliver, somebody to come up here and finish for me if you don't care. So, no, we'll get through it today. But I'm excited to be here. We're going to continue today in our sermon series that we've been in the last several months, entitled Strangers and Exiles in 1 Peter. And if you were not here last week, our interim pastor, Andy McDonald, preached on 1 Peter 4, started the chapter 1 through 6, and the focus of last week was believers standing out in a lost and dying world with the time that they have remaining. We have been saved, we have been forgiven, we've been justified by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have obtained salvation, but yet we are not fully home. So we're living in this gap between of we've already been saved, but we haven't experienced the fullness of our salvation yet. That is to come. And so how are we supposed to live in this remaining time that we have left? And so today we're going to pick right up in verse 7 and go on through 11, and it's kind of very much so a second part to last week's service. As Brother Andy pointed out last week, our time is precious. verse 3 from last week's message, I believe I have this on the screen, from 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "There has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do." And man, as he was going over that text, there's times when you read the Word of God that certain scriptures can just drop kick you right in the face. And like when he was going over that, like I don't know if I heard anything he said for like the next 20 minutes. I was so focused on that statement. There has already been enough time doing what the Gentiles choose to do. That word Gentiles in that passage is used to describe those who are far from God. And Peter is saying here that it's enough wasting time. We are to get serious with the time that we have remaining. And, you know, if you're a parent, if you have kids, you'll kind of appreciate this, I guess, because I'm a family pastor. I have a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 7-year-old. My youngest was the one trying to distract Susan and Mike as they were making their announcements this morning. And so oftentimes my mind goes back to my family and just what is practical for us. And so one of the things I was thinking about in reference to there's been enough wasting time, it's time to move, it's time to get serious, my mind went to Rachel and I trying to get our kids, you know, ready to leave the house or ready for bedtime or basically for soccer practice, for school, to do anything, trying to get them motivated. And so there's always this process. It's a pattern that I see with our kids and trying to motivate them. And it starts with, "Hey, guys, who's ready to go to church?" And they're like, "Yeah." And then 10 minutes goes by, and we're like, "Hey, guys, who's ready to go to church?" And they're like, "Yeah," but nothing happens. And so 30 minutes can go by some days, even more, depending on how good of a day we're having. And then there's a moment where nobody's ready. The time is against us, and we have a choice to make. It's now or never. Either, you know, we are going to church, or we are, you know, you're not going to school today, you know, whatever the thing is. But Rachel or I, one, will say, it's time to move. It's now or never, right? And so I love the urgency, but also the relevancy of this passage. It applies to simple things like getting your kids ready for bedtime. But man, how much more does it apply, or maybe even come to church? It applies to come to church because we've all been there. You don't have to have a 5-year-old running around to be late for church. Just say, "You know what, I'm not coming today." So it applies in those little relevancy things. But how much more does it apply for us to actually be the church? Not just to come to church, but to be the church. And so what Peter is saying here is we've wasted enough time looking like the world, sitting on our butts, twiddling our thumbs, and not being about the Father's business. It's time for us to get busy because the final destination is approaching. And we don't know when that's going to be. And I'll be honest with you. We don't always share Peter's enthusiasm for Jesus' second coming, for the return of God. We should, but there's different obstacles and barriers. I think it sometimes in the best way, I mean, we have good motives, but our motives, our priorities are not always categorized the right way. And so we put our priorities on raising our family and pursuing our goals and different things of that nature. And to prioritize life the way Peter is calling us to in this passage about getting busy doing the Lord's work means that we have to deny ourselves. We have to kind of get out of our own way. And it's not that having families or having goals in this life is bad, but those things should never stand in the way of our view of eternity and what God has called us to do. if you're familiar with a Christian author, Randy Alcorn, I love what he has to say about a reason for our lack of enthusiasm about heaven and in Jesus' return. He says this in his book called Heaven. Satan does not need to convince us that heaven doesn't exist. Excuse me. He only needs to convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. And if he can get us to believe that lie, we will be robbed of our joy in anticipation of it. We will instead set our minds on this life and not the next, and we will never be motivated to share our faith. Bear with me, folks. And so he's saying, if Satan can get us to just be apathetic about heaven, that's enough, because it will have us focused on the here and now, and we'll forget about the warning of what's to come, the reminder of what's to come. And man, that's gut-wrenching, because we can so easily fall into that trap of having important priorities, good priorities, priorities that God wants us to have, but they can still be misplaced if we lose God's purpose for our lives. And I think if we jump over to Colossians, the Apostle Paul has something very important for us to say in light of heaven. And so in Colossians 3:1, Paul writes this. He says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." This is a command from the Apostle Paul for us to seek the things that are above. And stay with me here for a minute, but I just kind of want to get really basic and very practical with you for a second. Anytime a command is given, there is an assumption that there's resistance going to be met. Does that make sense? Which is typically why the command is issued in the first place. Here's an example going back to my kids. This is like one of four examples of my children today. So you guys will get to know our family really well. But if I know my kids, and they do, love sweets, then if my wife is fixing dinner and fixing cookies for dessert, I'm going to adamantly remind my kids there's no dessert before dinner. Why? Because I don't want them to spoil their dinner, right? if I don't tell them this, they are likely going to make an attempt for some of those chocolate chip cookies before dinner. And so when Paul tells us to seek the things above, this command is coming because he knows that our hearts, our minds are prone to wander from the things of God. Our desire is attacked. Our desire to seek heaven, to seek the will of the Lord, is attacked from the moment that we wake up to the moment that we go to bed. We are so full of distractions in our lives, and that's why these passages like seek the first thing, seek the things that are above, are in the Bible to remind us in those moments of distractions where our highest priority must be. why does Satan distract us so much? Why is it so difficult for us to desire a place where sin and sorrow and sadness and doesn't have a place anymore? I mean, it should be so practical that we couldn't wait to get to heaven. And I think it's because the enemy knows that we're at our best when our minds are set on the things above. And so when we are seeking the things above diligently and actively, we're a threat to the enemy's plans. We are going to make an impact for the kingdom of God. And so when we lose sight of this, or if we fail to lose sight of this, we will maintain giving God honor and glory with our lives. If we spend our lives, church family, only seeking to fulfill our dreams and chasing our goals, and I say this in love, but it's true, it's a gentle reminder that we see all through Scripture, and we are going to miss the greater purposes that God has for us. So much more than just building a family and building a career. God has plans for us to impact those around us in our homes, in our families, our schools, our works, our communities. And if we spend our time chasing after what we want, we miss out on that. And so with living in light of eternity on our minds, I want to invite you to read with me 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And Peter starts this by saying, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's word. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And so I think I copied and pasted that twice in my notes, so I confused myself there for a second. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the rest of this text, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. And God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are so thankful that you know us and you know our insecurities, Lord. You know our secrets, Lord. You know us at our best. You know us at our worst. And God, you love us. You meet us where we are daily. You never turn your back on us, God. You never run away from us. And so it's with that in our mind today, God, as we open up your word, God, would you just speak to our hearts? Would you meet us where we are today? Would you reveal to us, Lord, things in our lives that need to change, God, so we can get serious about your kingdom. God, we can get serious about your will and stop trying to build our kingdom. And we want to be impactful for you, Father. Lord, forgive us for where we sin and fail you, Lord. And I just pray that this word would be an encouraging and an uplifting, a gentle and loving reminder to join you where you are and to grow the kingdom for the sake of eternity. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, in 2012, I was still finishing up, or I just started Bible college, I think, or was finishing up Bible college, and I was working at a factory in Berea, Kentucky called Novellus. It's an aluminum plant, and believe it or not, I was a fork truck driver, and a pretty good one. And so I know that surprise, I surprised myself. It took me a little bit, but I got the hang of it. And so I was working my way through school. Rachel and I were married, and I worked swing shifts. And if you don't know what a swing shift is, it's a crazy schedule, a mixture of nights and days. And just to mess with you in the middle of the swing shift at this particular company, every third week they gave you 8 days in a row off, and you could go and work overtime if you wanted. And it worked out that I worked about 14 days a month, and I was off 14 days a month. And so one particular night, I was working night shift, which means I went into work at 6 p.m., and I got off at work at 6:30 a.m., and I was on the way back home on 75, driving back to Mount Vernon, when all of a sudden, my car lost power. I wouldn't accelerate. The steering wheel locked up. It was all I could do to kind of veer the car off into the lane. And trying not to panic, because I'm not a mechanic by any stretch of the imagination, I was trying to assess the situation. And so I really hope the wisdom that I'm about to share with you all can prevent a similar situation, prevent a similar situation with you all. So for those of you who are not aware, there's a particular light in your car dash that kind of signifies, it's very specific, tells you the amount of gas that you have left in your gas tank. It's commonly referred to the low gas light. And its only purpose is to be a warning or a reminder that, hey, if you don't stop and get gas, you're going to be stranded on the side of the road. And so for the first time in my life, I ran out of gas. And I will say the only time. I've not, praise the Lord, I've not ran out of gas since then. But in that situation, as funny as it might be, and I will say, like, as luck would have it, I'm on the I-75, and one of my best friends just happened to pass me, like, literally 2 minutes. I had barely had time to realize what had happened, and he stopped and picked me up, so I didn't even have to wait. So God's good there. But I had nobody to blame in that situation for running out of gas but myself. The gas hand was working correctly. The low gas light did its job. But see, I had my priorities out of line. I was only focused on going to bed, because if I'm being honest with you all, the low gas light came on like the day or the day before that even, okay? There's two types of people in here when it comes to gas. There's people that fill up like my father-in-law does. When his truck gets below half a tank, he's filling it up. And then there's people that says, I can make it, you know. And I was one of those people. I still sometimes, at least, maybe not, maybe a quarter of a tank now, but I kind of learned my lesson. And so much like the purpose of the low gas light in our vehicles reminds us that we need gas, Peter's purpose in this text is to remind us, church family, that Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return soon. And no, we don't know when that's going to be, but we believe that we are closer to his return today than we were yesterday. And we need to be mindful of those things. As the body of Christ, we need to be living in the light of his return. And if you're one of these people that get overwhelmed, that get stressed about thinking about Jesus' return, and as Peter would phrase it, the end of all things, I've got some comforting news for you this morning. I want you to know that Peter doesn't complicate this process, that he actually offers us a very, very simple solution to prepare our lives. Has a very simple word for you today, kind of like an association, like if I could just use another quick analogy or example, but if you're at home and the Weather Channel is calling for a tornado warning, you know, intimate at your house, in your neighborhood, you're not going to go outside and fire up the grill and start cooking. You're not going to go out and wash the car. Well, you might. I don't know. This is Kentucky. We do have some storm watchers. But, I mean, if it was, I mean, a real threat, it wasn't a, we're not talking about, you know, a potential. We're talking like it's here. You're not going to go out and do landscaping or wash your car. You're going to drop what you're doing. You're going to grab the essentials, and you're going to go take shelter. And so Peter reminds us in this passage that being short on time, it requires just a couple of things. It requires urgency, but thankfully for us, it requires simplicity. And we are so bad or so good sometimes about overcomplicating things in the Christian walk. And Peter says, take a deep breath. We don't have to have all the solutions. God has called us to be faithful, and that's what this text is about today, being faithful. And so in order to live in light of Christ's return means that, first and foremost, we are called to prioritize prayer. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded about prayer." I want to talk just about those two words, alert and sober-minded, really briefly. To be alert means to be observant and aware. But specifically in this context, to be aware of the spiritual battles around us, to be aware of the things that Satan is trying to tempt us with and to distract. So be on guard, be alert for those things. And then to be sober-minded means to be clear-headed, to focus on spiritual matters, not worldly things, not worldly purposes, but to be focused and engaged with spiritual matters. Peter is saying that in the face of distraction, we're called to be spiritually alert. That's not complicated. That's very simple. It's a great reminder. And to be focused on spiritual things. And the primary way we do this, church family, is to be committed to prayer. Let's put this into perspective just for a second. And it's interesting to me that he starts with the end of all things is near. You don't use that term lightly, right? And then the next thing out of his hand, I guess you should say, because he wrote it, is for us to pray, to be alert. The end of all things is near, pray. And I want you to understand, if that's not an anthem for the importance of prayer in our lives, church family, I don't know what is. If the end of all things is coming, is intimate, and the very first thing that we are called to do is pray, that should tell us about the importance of prayer. Our flesh is so consistently resistant to prayer. We fight it. We have this tendency in our lives to undermine the importance of prayer in our lives. But Peter tells us here, if we want to be spiritually aware of what's going on, prayer is not a last resort. Prayer should be our first resort in every circumstance. In the good times, in the bad times, in the tense times, in the stressful times, in the times of heartbreak, where we don't have a direction, prayer should be our first option. To be alert on the spiritual matters, to be tuned in and focused on what's going on. We are called to be people of prayer. One of my mentors said this. This was years ago, but I can still remember writing it down in the edge of my Bible. When he was talking about prayer, see, I think a lot of times we get the purpose of prayer kind of twisted, or maybe we just don't have a clear understanding of the full purpose of prayer. But he said this about prayer: the purpose of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays. We don't pray so God will give us what we need. We pray so God can change us. Prayer is a discipline that God uses to conform us to his image. I want you to hear this about prayer. It's through prayer that we praise God for who he is. It's through prayer that we repent to God of our sins. It's through prayer that we ask God to intervene in our lives and the lives of others. It's through prayer that we yield to God, that we listen to him, because prayer is a two-way street, and we submit to his will. There's so many important things about prayer. And what I've come to learn in my life is that there is a huge difference between thinking about something and praying about something. I am really good at thinking about a lot of things. I don't always pray. And I want to do my best to just share a very simple difference between the two. When I'm thinking about something, here's what thinking about something looks like. I'm trying to figure out the solution on my own. I'm working through it. How can Jesse fix this? And often, thinking about something leads to more stress, more anxiety, more doubt, more worry. When I think about something or dwell on it or try to fix it on my own, it places the burden back on my shoulder, and it leaves a door open for continuous doubt and worry to creep into my life. That is what we do when we think. And I'm a really good thinker. Prayer, on the other hand, looks starchly different. Prayer is a confession that I have a problem in my life that I cannot fix on my own. I am unable to produce the solution for it. Prayer is asking God to meet a need that I can't meet on my own. And instead of looking for the solution from within, I'm relying on God to meet a need for me, to look outside of myself because I don't have the answer for it. Do you see the difference there? Thinking about stuff puts the responsibility on you. Praying about something lays it at the Lord's feet. We don't lay it there and we don't pick it back up when we leave. We leave it there, trusting that when we pray, we have a God who hears us, who loves us, who wants to meet and work in our lives. Prayer is more than just seeking godly solutions, though. It's seeking the presence of God and worshiping God for who he is. So many times we only go to God when we need something, but we forget to go to God to thank him for who he is. If we want to reflect the image of God to those around us, we got to spend time in the presence of the Lord. If we want to honor God with our lives, then we got to prioritize our relationship with him by praying and walking with the Lord daily. I don't know that we'll continue in 2 Peter, but I'm going to skip ahead. And 2 Peter 1:19 says this, "We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed." And listen to what he says next. I love Peter, man. He is so practical. "You will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." What's that? What's he talking about? He's talking about the return of God. You are going to do well to listen and adhere and walk in the footsteps of the word of God until he returns. When it comes to prayer, I want to read you, I think I have this quote on the screen by Leonard Ravenhill. You want to gut punch this morning. In the best way, write this quote down or take a picture of it. It says, "No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many riders, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere." I want you to know something. I try to tell my students this all the time. There is no pause in the Christian life. I'm a video game player. I love to play. My son got him involved. He's only 7, but he's already, I think, hooked on games, and we have fun with that. And there's times where I holler at him, and he'll be like, "I'm in the middle of a game." And I'm like, "Dude, hit the pause button. I need your attention for a minute." And sometimes I think we get so distracted, we get so heavy in the pursuit of other things that when it comes to our walk with the Lord, we're looking for that pause button that we can just take a time out for a minute. But there's no pause in the Christian life. And the reality, the result of that means that we are either drawing closer to God each day, or we are slowly but surely drifting away from him. If you want to know what direction you are, if you are closer in the pursuit of God or closer in the pursuit of drifting away from God, ask yourself this question: how is my prayer life lately? It is impossible for us to draw near to the presence of God without prayer and being in the Word of God. If we want to keep Christ's returns on the forefront of our minds, if we want to remain close to God in the midst of our troubles, and church family, quite simply, it's not complicated, we have to be people who pray. Next, Peter points out the second thing that we are to prioritize. We are called to prioritize love. Verses 8 and 9 say, "Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. And as I was reading this, I was reminded of 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1. Paul is writing to his young protege, his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul is living in his last days. His life is soon to be over, and he is encouraging Timothy, who is going to continue in pastoral ministry. And he says this, he says, Timothy, in the last days, people are going to be lovers of self. Paul is writing again to his son in ministry who was preparing to meet the world. But Peter, in this passage, is writing to the church. And he says, in contrast, be consumed with loving each other. Couldn't be any more different. Complete opposite. Don't be a lover of self. Be consumed with loving your brother and your sister in Christ. Those around you. Love is the hallmark of the Christian faith. And he references Proverbs 10:12 here. Hatred stirs up strife, but love conquers transgressions. For the believer here, love is not just about your love for God. I think sometimes we're really good at loving God. We're not so good about loving people. But the Bible has something to say about that. In 1 John 4:20, it says, and this is on the screen, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or a sister, he is a liar. I didn't say that. Okay, John said that. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We are called, not only, church family, to love God, but to love one another. Love is central to the Christian living. It binds us together in unity. And the opposite is true. If we're not loving, nothing will destroy a fellowship in the body of a local church quicker than pettiness, than picking, than being argumentative. The truth is, we all have baggage in our lives. If there's something that irritates, if there's someone that irritates you or they have an annoying habit that you just would rather just not even be in the same room with them, I want to remind you, and we kind of giggle at that, but at the same time, nobody raise your hand, nobody be looking around. There might be people in this room that you feel that way about. Maybe not, but there is a chance in people of this many people that that could be true, that you're annoyed by some of the habits. You don't necessarily despise them. You just, they're not your favorite person. And it's easy for you to be petty with them. Can I remind you that whatever that is, God has covered that in the blood of Jesus. And on a side note, chances are if you feel that way about someone, somebody probably feels that way about you. Just gonna remind you of that. Pettiness is a characteristic of the world. It has no place in the life of the church. We're called to be bigger than that. As I was thinking about this, the song from Casting Crowns, Jesus, Friends of Sinners, came to my mind, and I really had my heart on singing it this morning, but my voice just won't let me do that. So I'm just going to read it, if that's okay. I know you're disappointed. but here's what the song says. It says, help us to remember we are all the least of these. Let the memory of your mercy bring your people to their knees. Nobody knows what we're fighting for, only what we're against when we judge the wounded. What if we put down our signs, crossed over the lines, and loved like you did? Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. You see, church family, when we love deeply, like Paul or Peter is calling us to, it fosters forgiveness. It fosters unity. It fosters reconciliation. It's a breeding ground for blessings for yourself and for those around you. And for, more importantly, a lost community, because they will see the love of God. And so, and yet, when that's what we're called to be, but yet we live in a time where Church attendance is down across the board, where pastors are walking away from the ministry, where people are deconstructing their faith. And at times I can't help but wonder, where's the love in the church? Where are we getting it wrong? The church is meant to be a hospital for the hurting. And how sad that it would be that we would lose sight of love in living in the last days, forgetting the importance of prayer and love and the things God has called us to be before Jesus returns. I hope that's never said of Simpsonville here at this local body. One commentator says this about love. This is what it means to love. When we think of what God has covered for us, can we not cover for our brothers and sisters in the world? So in other words, examine your own life and think about the things that God has forgiven you for, been set free. Can you not choose to forgive and bless your brother or sister in the Lord? That's what true love in Christ looks like. Peter's statement, love will conquer or cover a multitude of sins, does not mean that if we love well, it will serve as personal atonement for our sins. I know that's how it reads. It kind of sounds like that, but it's important to understand the context of what Peter's saying, who he's writing to. Only Jesus' blood, death, resurrection can atone for our sins. But what Peter is talking about is referring to our relationships with other believers. And the meanings here is that love doesn't seek to be petty, to point out, to expose our neighbor for their weaknesses. Because we love them, we should be willing to cover them from the attacks of the world and shield them, to overlook them, not in a way that sweeps it under the rug, but that gives them grace, that extends mercy to them, and looks beyond the pettiness and says, let's look forward to what God has called us to do. Forgiveness, reconciliation, bearing with one another, showing kindness to those who have offended you. These are expressions of the love that God is calling us to. And then, just for another little gut check, in verse 9, Peter says, be hospitable to one another. And then he says, without complaining. Like, man, he just wants us to walk the line, doesn't he? I'm just being honest. Like, real talk here. Sometimes being hospitable can be costly. It can include time. It can include money. It can be inconvenient at times. And through it all, we are called to pursue hospitality and love. And grace. Why? Because I want you to understand, we serve a Savior who gave up everything for us. The most hospitable act in history was when Jesus stepped out of heaven. He entered a world of sin. He laid down his life so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. Everything else that God asked us to do here, and short of that, as small potatoes, just to sum it up the best way I know how. Let's give until it's inconvenient, because we serve a Savior who gave everything for us. Point number three, the last thing Peter reminds us to prioritize is service. I apologize for my voice. I'm almost done. In verses 10 and 11 says this, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's word. And if anyone serves, let it be from the strength that the Lord provides, so that God may be glorified through Christ Jesus in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter makes it very clear here in this passage that every believer has received a spiritual gift from God. The Apostle Paul would also kind of add or rephrase this in the same thing that says, all have some spiritual gifts, but no one has all spiritual gifts. And the thing that we need to understand about our spiritual gifts is that no gift is more important than the other. But when the body of Christ is using their gifts to serve each other and to serve the community. It is like a beautiful symphony of praise to the Lord that he has invested in us spiritually to give us certain abilities so that we can go out and use those gifts so that God can get a return investment of his glory, so people can come to know him. Peter only mentions a couple of gifts in this passage, of speaking and serving, but there are many other references to spiritual gifts. Paul mentions them in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. There are several different other gifts there. To name a few, I mean, there's the gift of preaching and the teaching and the gifts of service, the gifts of leading and administration, gift of mercy and discernment. There's all kinds of spiritual gifts. And again, God didn't invest these gifts into you for you to build your own kingdom. He gave you spiritual gifts to grow his kingdom. I just want to ask you a very simple question this morning. Do you know your spiritual gifts? Are you aware of what they are? It's possible that some of you have been saved. Maybe that you have been coming to church for a long time, but maybe this is new to you, or maybe you knew God has given everyone spiritual gifts, but you're really not sure. You couldn't answer at the drop of a hat what your spiritual gifts are. And if that's you today, I want you to know that part of the role of the church is to help equip you, to help you understand what your spiritual gifts are. And we would love to help you do that. And dare I say, we need to help you to understand what your gifts are, because we need you. God hasn't saved us to sit and to listen to the word. He saved us to go and to serve, to love one another. And we need your spiritual gifts. So if you're here today and you're not sure what they are, we have some resources, very simple, just surveys that we could give you and talk to you, follow up with you about that. But we want you to know what your spiritual gifts are. And if we're failing you in that way, let us know, because it will benefit you and it will benefit us if we know that together. With great gifts, kind of to quote Spider-Man here, with great gifts come great responsibility, okay? In other words, we're called to steward our gifts well. Here's why gifts are important. God wants to use you to make the ministry of the local church more impactful. And it could be here today that Simpsonville Baptist Church is waiting on you to discover your gifts or to use your gifts in a better capacity so that new or current ministries can begin to thrive. We're waiting on you. Church family, hear me say, we need you to advance the kingdom of God. He has called you, equipped you, saved you to do so. And so we want to come alongside and help you to do that. When we prioritize serving our gifts, it glorifies God, it builds up the body of Christ, and most importantly, it impacts the lost people around us. And here's the best part. Here's the coolest part, but also sometimes the hardest part about spiritual gifts. We don't have to serve and use our gifts in our own strength. Peter says something very specific that if you blink, you'll miss it. He says, if anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides. I'm going to preach to you right here for just like 3 minutes, if you'll hear it, okay? Peter says something very profound here. We are called to serve in a specific way with God's strength. If we're not careful, it's very easy for us to serve and fall into this trap of serving in our own strength. And there's some repercussions when we do that, okay? We may not do it intentionally, but over time, if we rely on our own strength, if we fail to stop praying or being in the Word of God and walking with the Lord and loving others as we're called to love without leaning on the strength of the Lord, then we can develop one of two things, either spiritual pride, thinking that we're better than everybody else, or the other end of that is spiritual burnout. And here's what I want you to understand. Neither is God's intention for your service. God has gifted you for an abundant joy. He wants to not only give you your gift, but he wants you to use them in his strength. If your service is not life-giving, if it does not bring you joy where you are serving, then maybe you're either serving in the wrong place, which is fine. We can find other places to serve that match your giftedness. Or maybe you're serving in the right place, you're just using the wrong strength. You forgot to serve in the strength of the Lord. Listen, it's not the Jesse show, okay? It's not the you show. We are called to serve in the strength of the Lord, to walk in humility, and to seek the Lord, and to rely on his strength. Peter did not give us this plea to prioritize service in the last days because it sounded good. It sounded like a churchy thing to say. We're called to build the kingdom of God. Why? Because the final days are coming. People need to hear the word of the Lord. Why on earth would we not love one another? Why on earth would we not pray to God and walk with him daily? Why on earth would we not use our gift to serve those around us? The Lord is returning. It's a great spiritual marker in our lives. Ask yourself this question: is where I'm serving bringing me joy? And follow up with, am I serving in the Lord's strength? If you can't answer yes to those questions, then you need to pray about where God wants you to serve in a new way, or maybe repent of trying to serve in your own strength. Jesus' return should motivate us to prioritize prayer, to love one another, and to serve one another. The reason, church family, that we are called as to live as strangers in this world, to put up with unfair treatment, to love selflessly, is so that the God of all creation can be honored and glorified in our lives. The same God that gave us everything he had calls us to give what we have so he can be honored and glorified. I'm not saying that that is easy, but I'm saying it's worth it. Charles Swindoll says this about giving God all the glory for your life. He says, when we give God all the glory for our lives, then we can trust the results of our labor to him and trust him for the strength that we need. In other words, when we give God all the glory, we can just step back and say, God, you've got this. My life's an offering to you. I want you to use it. And you can be confident that God will step into that place and use you for his glory. And so as we close today with Peter's, I want to start or close with what we started with Peter. The end of all things are near. Are you ready? If God came back today, are you ready? I want everybody to bow their heads just for a moment. If you're here today and you honestly struggle with that question, to answer the question, I don't know, Jesse, if I'm ready or not. And I'm not trying to be preachy to you. I want to be very practical. You can get clarity on that before you leave today. The Bible's clear that you must, to be saved, to be right with God, to be ready, two things are required. Believe and repentance. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, Lord. My son James will say sorry for the same thing 15 times in one day. Repentance is not saying sorry. True repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind about yourself. It's a change of mind of how you view God. In a very practical sense, to repent is to say to God, God, I've sinned against you, and I no longer want to pursue my sin. I'm admitting that I can't fix my sin on my own, and I need your forgiveness in my life, your grace. And I believe that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection bought me that forgiveness. You don't pursue that sin anymore. You don't enjoy it anymore. You may struggle with it, but you're not clinging to it. You're trying to avoid it. That's true repentance. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus today, I want to invite you to truly repent and truly believe on him. And for the believer here today, I want to invite you to remember Peter's simple message today. Use this as a checklist in your life from time to time to answer the question, am I ready? Are you prioritizing prayer? Are you prioritizing love? Are you prioritizing service? Are you living in the light of Jesus' return? If the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart today, I want to invite you to respond. I'm going to keep it simple in this invitation today. The altar is open. God is faithful. Be obedient. That's the invitation today. The altar's open. God is faithful. Be obedient. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. God, we thank you for the truth of your word and the relevancy of it. And Lord, the reality is none of us are perfect. God, we need you each and every day. Some days we understand that and we live it, and some days, Lord, we fail miserably. But you're still faithful. God, you still love us, and you still want to use us. You're a good, good Father, Lord. We love you. And we pray for those right now that are unsure. God, if they don't know, if they're not ready, Lord, would you speak to hearts today and help us to be obedient? Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.